Our sermon scripture text this morning is from the book of Psalms, the first chapter. So Psalm chapter 1, and if you're using our blue pew Bible, you'll find it on page 528. Psalm 1 on page 528. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Well, thank you again to Jason and to our musicians for leading us this morning. It's good to be back with you. I was away last Sunday in Vermont, and a lot of our team is still making their way back, so you can pray for safe travels as they journey back. And safe travels for all those who are traveling over the week for the 4th of July weekend. And I know we have a few who are out sick as well, so we'll remember each of them in prayer. I'm looking forward to sharing more with you in the weeks to come about the Vermont trip, but maybe in a word just to say I think it might have been the best one yet. And so felt like we were able to be really helpful to the church planners up there. And I think my understanding is that there are people gathering with their church today who would not have otherwise. And so we're really thankful for the way the Lord has blessed. That's right, Steve. That's right. And there were no mechanical problems getting up and back. So that's good. That's good. All right, let me tell you a story to get us started thinking about Psalm 1 this morning. Sometimes in life, there are no winners. No winners. Such was the case in the infamous 1912 boat race between the universities of Oxford and Cambridge in England. Maybe you've seen highlights of that boat race before. Maybe you didn't even realize what you were watching. It features two 8-man crews, dubbed the Dark Blues and the Light Blues, who are rowing side by side up the Thames River over a 4.2-mile course in southwest London. Now, you might think that British collegiate sports would be unlikely to draw a big crowd. After all, they don't have tackle football. They don't have March Madness. They don't have the College World Series. But you would be wrong. The boat race, as this one has come to be called, once featured 300,000 live spectators and another 15 million watching on TV. Not only that, they keep all-time records for this. And if you were curious, Cambridge leads 85-81. They only miss a year for things like war or pandemic, and there are major bragging rights on the line. There's also this huge post-race banquet, which is especially good for the famished crews because they often spend the days leading up to the race eating very lightly to maintain their weight. So the picture I'm painting for you is that the boat race is this really big deal. To win means soaring joys, and to lose means despondence for a whole year. And then there was 1912, when nobody won, and in fact, everyone sank. There have only been 6 occasions in this race when one of the boats sank, and 2 of them happened in 1912. Now, you might ask how that would come to be, and the answer is bad weather. Really, really bad weather. A driving southwesterly wind hit the Thames, creating white caps of sloshing water. And as the first team Cambridge took its station, in the words of one newspaper, quote, many old watermen shook their heads and expressed the opinion that she could not weather a heavy gale. And they were right. A little past the halfway mark, with relentless waves of water coming over the side, Cambridge's boat submerged. Oxford didn't fare much better. When they saw that they were sinking, they rowed to shore and got some spectators and a police officer to help them haul their waterlogged boat out and turn it upside down to dump it out of water. They hopped back in, rowed with all their might, and crossed the finish line only to learn that the race's umpire had declared the race a no contest because technically their boat had sunk as well. That meant that this race would have no winners, at least not until they could reschedule it. And if you wanted to argue that it had only losers that day, I think the crews wouldn't grumble with you. Remember that big post-race banquet, right? It took place all right, But the crews, who had to maintain weight for a few more days until the race could be rescheduled, weren't allowed to come. Everyone else went to a banquet in their honor, and they were left at the training table eating black broth for supper. On that day, if you were a crewman, regardless of the team you had joined, regardless of how well you performed, regardless of whether you technically crossed the finish line, you ended up in the same place with the same sad fate. Black broth. That's hardly a satisfying ending, is it? Maybe it's unsatisfying to us because we like to think that a person's choices have meaningful consequences in life, for good or for bad. And that's certainly a biblical idea, as Psalm 1 shows us. In fact, the psalm presents us with the most important choice that a person can make, for God or against God. Or to use the language of Psalm 1, the assembly of the righteous or the way of sinners. Delight or scorn for God's law. Weightless grain husks or rooted trees. Do you hear how stark those contrasts are? This or that. One or the other. No third option. We are either for God or against Him. And as we'll see, that is a choice that has eternal consequences. Which is to say that human beings are not like the Oxford and Cambridge rowing teams, ending up with the same results in the end, regardless of our stance toward God. There is not one great eternal tie, Psalm 1 says. Not one undifferentiated outcome where we all get black broth for dinner, so to speak. No, as Psalm 1 teaches us, there is reward, lasting, real, meaningful reward for believers, and there is just as surely punishment for unbelievers. These occur often in this life and without fail in the life to come. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 says, but the way of the wicked will perish. And all that adds up to this conclusion, that the path we choose matters deeply. The way we live counts. Whom we trust is everything. And Psalm 1 presents us with these two choices, these two ways to live, as starkly different as they can be. So that's the title of this sermon, Two Ways to Live. And here's my plan for approaching it today. First, I want to show you those two ways from Psalm 1. That'll take the bulk of our time. Second, I want to tell you what Psalm 1 has to do with Jesus and with some really good news for those who've chosen the wrong way. And then third, we're going to celebrate that good news as we take the Lord's Supper together. So that's the plan. Let's get started now on Psalm chapter 1. I said before when I was introducing the whole Psalm series that I think Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be bundled together as these companion psalms, and that they stand at the head of the whole book of Psalms as a sort of introduction and a summary of what's to come next. They sort of cast this long shadow in the most positive way that falls over the rest of the book. They're establishing truths that we are to see as foundational and fixed, even when everything around us seems to be chaotic and out of order. These are the things we come back to over and over again, and Psalm 1 and 2 kind of give us a true north pointing on our compass. There's more I can say about that, but in the interest of time, let's talk about those two ways to live in Psalm 1. It divides pretty neatly. First way to live in verses 1 through 3, second way in verses 4 through 6. And here's the first in verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read those three verses again. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Maybe you're a person who likes structure as you think about the Bible, and if you do, here's a little structure that might help. I think verse 1 tells us what the righteous person turns away from. What he turns away from. I think verse 2 tells us what he or she turns to, and verse 3, I think, tells us the result of that turning. Away from, to, and the result. So let's think about each of those in turn. First up, here's what the righteous person turns from. It says he walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. I think those phrases are all roughly parallel. But notice how each one gets at a different dimension of our lives. The counsel there refers to the advice we listen to, the thinking that we embrace, the outlook we come to adopt. A person's way, on the other hand, refers to our behavior, our actions, our practices, what we do. And the seat refers to where we settle in, where we belong, and where we feel most comfortable. And in all of these things, notice the appeal of evildoers. It's wicked people and sinners and scoffers who are trying to influence us, verse 1 says. They stand ready to give their counsel, happy to show us their way, eager to pull up another chair for us at the table that scoffs at God. That suggests then a kind of peer pressure that the world exerts, doesn't it? Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, tells the story of a long-lived lady who, when asked what was best about turning 104, said, "No peer pressure." No peer pressure. Well, I suppose that's right. But you're not 104, are you? And neither am I. And so we live in a world that continually tries to shape us in its image and instill its values in us. If you don't think this way, the world says, you'll be thought to be backward and benighted. If you don't act this way, you won't be considered cool. You're not in with us. If you don't join us in mocking God's way, we'll cancel you. And so right off the bat, Psalm 1 wants to tell us that as Christians, it is a hopeless project to think that we will always fit in, right? Just take for one example what we as Christians believe about human sexuality and about gender. God has made us male and female, the Bible says, and sexual expression is to be reserved only for the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Listen, friends, you can keep up with all the latest pop culture trends, keep in step with all the current fashions. You'll never fit in with those views. You'll never fit in. So think of Scripture here in Psalm 1 as building our countercultural muscle, in a sense. We're going to be different. We're going to be distinct. We're going to be holy if we're living rightly as God's people. As the Apostle Paul would write years later, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Now, disclaimers. For me, that doesn't rule out a sizable role still for Christian liberty. That doesn't signal to me a stance where I think that if an unbeliever thinks something or makes something, must automatically be wrong and dangerous. There's common grace. Sometimes God helps unbelievers to come to right conclusions, make valuable contributions. But what it does do is convince me that neither can I go along and agree that everything that our culture does and makes is automatically right and safe. Instead, God's word determines that for us as Christians, and we evaluate things through the lens of Scripture. That's where our loyalties lie. Now, speaking of transitions to verse 2, if verse 1 tells us what the right person turns from, notice what he or she turns to in verse 2. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." What does a person turn to? It's God's law, which probably broadly means here his instruction, what we find in the Holy Scriptures. That's what the righteous person turns to. And in fact, it's that he or she meditates on day and night, which probably means something like Scripture's words permeate this person's day. Thinking about this fills their mind. It guides them. It influences them. It shapes them both at the conscious and subconscious level. It's habitual for this person. Notice also the voice that the believer is listening to. It's not the counsel of the wicked, it's the word of the Lord. See that there? What we hear, what we take in, shapes our thinking, and that in turn shapes our actions. To quote Paul again, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. One more observation here in verse 2. Let me ask you a question. What leads believers to say no to the way of evil that's pictured in verse 1? What in verse 2 is leading them to do that? Notice the answer. It's striking. It's delight that does. It's pleasure. His delight is in the law of the Lord. You see, there's this common misconception, I think, that by giving us commands for living, God is actually calling people away from pleasure to a life of less pleasure. To a life that is light on delight. That God calls for diminishing of delight. Maybe some of you are familiar with John Piper's writings. He's been really influential to me as a young Christian. And somehow in my mind, I can picture him frowning right about now. Because Piper has an observation that I think is exactly right, that the Christian life is a call not to lesser joys, not to more temporary joys, but to greater and lasting ones. So if you're not a Christian, and part of what's been holding you back is that you think greater pleasure exists outside of God's way, maybe verse 2 here can, in this wonderfully helpful way, shake up your way of thinking. True Christianity is a religion of delight. A delight of satisfaction of our souls in the Lord and in His way. Now, it should be said that this delight often stands on the other side of diligent effort. We do have to actively meditate on God's law day and night. But waiting for us when we do is communion with our God, of hearing His voice in His scriptures, of knowing Him more fully, Him who is the fountain of true delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. So we've seen what the righteous person turns to. We've seen what the righteous person turns from. Now look at verse 3 where we see the result. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. All that he does, he prospers. We were on vacation last summer in Arizona, and I kid you not, one day our car thermostat read 120 degrees. 120 degrees. As you've probably seen in pictures, not a whole lot of plants or animals can live in a desert. For some reason, people try to. That's their choice. I don't totally get that. But anyway, we're on this trip with our car thermostat reading in the one teens consistently, and we're driving from Sedona to Phoenix in Arizona, and in the midst of lots of brown desertscape, as we're looking out the windows, we're suddenly struck by this vibrant, green, lush grove of trees. Just doesn't fit in, doesn't belong, looks totally different. It looks like Wake Forest in springtime when everything is green. Just beautiful to behold. And as we drove closer, as we looked out the window, and had our curiosity aroused, we figured out why that existed. They were growing on a riverbank. Growing on a riverbank. In the midst of everything else that was parched and dry, these trees had all the water that they wanted. And that's a pretty good picture of what verse 3 is talking about. The righteous person pictured here has stability. He is like a tree planted. He has nourishment from God's word, which is compared to streams of water. He has fruitfulness. The tree yields its fruit in its season. He has durability. Its leaf does not wither. And he has prosperity. In all that he does, he prospers. Not sure that we should even think financial prosperity, essentially, here, right? There are ways of prospering that aren't even financial. But put together, we might say that the promise in verse 3 is that the righteous person will be established firmly in God's blessings forever. Remember earlier when we said that Psalm 1 doesn't picture a scenario where our choices have no consequences. And this is why we say that. Turning from evil and to the Lord is always worth it. The world around us may be like this parched desert, dying for lack of the knowledge of the Lord and His word. But in each Christian heart lies a spiritual oasis, stable, nourished, faithful, durable, and prosperous. How blessed indeed it is to know the Lord, and how good it is to walk in His way. That's the first way to live. But there's a second way that people might live, and it's in verses 4 through 6. It says, starting in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think each of these verses gets at the idea of judgment. There's a heaviness here. Gets at the idea of judgment. Verse 4 says that far from being like the rooted, luxuriant tree, the wicked are like the wind-driven chaff. Now, chaff, if you don't personally have an agricultural background, refers to those light husks that are separated from grain when it's threshed. The farmer will grab his pitchfork, toss a pile into the air, knowing that the heavier grain will come right back down at his feet, but that the wind moving through will pick up that light chaff and will blow it away. So it will be for unbelievers, the verse says. Before God's judgment, they are rootless. They're weightless. They're easily disposed. Verse 5 talks about the judgment even more directly. Like what Derek Kidner says here. He says, before the judge, the wicked will have no leg to stand on, and among his people, they will have no place. So collapse and expulsion, you might say. That's what awaits unbelievers. Finally, verse 6 draws an even brighter contrast. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So think about those words. For the Lord to know the way of righteous people has to mean something beyond the way that he simply knows all things, right? He does. But here, when he says he knows something, in Scripture, that word know is often used in an intimate and personal sense to signal God's commitment, his love, his care for his people. And I think that's the way it's being used here. God is intimately and personally concerned with every step you take, believer. That's the idea. And that level of covenantal concern that God has will last for eternity. But in contrast, notice, the way of the wicked will perish. It's like a road with a bridge out up ahead. And the wicked person who's living in rebellion to God's laws is like the person driving his car, pedal to the metal, music blasting, windows open, not a care in the world, ignoring all the warning signs that says bridge out up ahead. And if you're watching from the side, you can see where this is coming a mile away. It's ending in judgment. Maybe the judgments talked about in these three verses will happen in this life. I think we could think of examples where we've certainly seen that. But without fail, definitely, they will happen in the life to come. On the last day, when all people, small and great, will stand before the righteous judge and receive the just reward for every deed done in the body, whether good or evil. So what Psalm 1 is yelling to us through its megaphone is to say that the choices we make here matter deeply. For God or against God. In the way of the wicked or the way of the righteous. Tree or chaff. Known by the Lord or perishing. These are things of enormous consequence. And so we have to face up with them now. We have to resolve in our hearts and our minds while we still live and breathe, and before we slip off into eternity, am I on the Lord's side among the congregation of the righteous? That, I think, makes a good place to talk about our second point, which is what Psalm 1 has to do with Jesus and the good news that he brings. Let me start with a question. Did all of that talk up to this point about being righteous and not wicked make you a little self-reflectively squeamish? Right? That is to say, when you think about your own performance relative to God's law, does it take a sort of stretch of truth in your mind to put yourself in the category of the righteous? If honesty compels you right now to admit that you've acted wickedly before God, that you've done the things that he's forbidden, then first of all, I think I just want to affirm that honesty and say that that is a healthy and indispensable starting point if we're going to go forward with God. The sooner we say the same thing about our sin that he does, the better. We have all walked in the counsel of the wicked, haven't we? We've all stood in the way of sinners, if not actually sitting also in the seat of scoffers. We've lied and we've lusted. We've hated and we've stolen. We've disobeyed parents and we've failed to love God above all else. That's just to name a few. In short, we've all said no to God, and we all deserve, like the chaff, to be blown away in his judgment. That's the bad news we have to face. But here's where I want to offer really, really good news to you today. Righteousness, the kind required by God to stand before him, can be credited and not merely earned. Here's what I mean by that. That is to say, there is hope for unrighteous people to be declared righteous by God if he counts the righteousness earned by another person to belong to you. Well, you might say, that's great news. It's like my bank account can be credited with millions even though I've put nothing in there. How does that work? The answer is, it works by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one truly righteous man of Psalm 1, the one who fills perfectly its ideals. Jesus, in his life, earned a record of perfect, complete human righteousness. He was tempted in all things, just as we are, and as the man in verse 1 is, but he was without sin. Jesus delighted in the law of the Lord, calling God's word, in fact, his food. So much was it in his consciousness that he could say he meditated upon it day and night. And those words, meditating on God's word day and night, seemed to me like an echo of what God had commanded Joshua as he was to lead the people into the promised land. Joshua chapter 1. Perhaps then we're on good grounds to say that Jesus is the better Joshua, leading his people onto the place where God will dwell with them. And he does this by giving them his righteousness. God, we might say, enacts a great exchange, a swap. The guilt of sinner's sin is placed upon Jesus such that he dies in their place upon the cross. And the riches of Jesus' righteousness are credited to those who would turn from their old way and believe on him. What incredibly good news that is, church. And if Jesus is the perfect example of the Psalm 1 man, that means one more thing. That means that Jesus also is firmly planted like a tree in the blessings of God. He's like a tree planted, in fact, in a lush garden-like paradise. I wonder if that rings any biblical bells for you. It surely sounds to me like Eden. It surely sounds a bit like the tabernacle of old, like Ezekiel's vision of a temple, and like the paradise of God in the new earth. Jesus, then, is the one who is established in God's blessed presence, and because Jesus' righteousness is counted to be ours and we're joined to him by faith, Jesus is the one who brings us to be established in those blessings as well. Israel of old failed to live up to the lofty standards of Psalm 1. Its kings, so much hope resting on them, they failed as well. And apart from grace, there we stand too, in a long line of failed and failing sinners. But there was one king, one son, one righteous man who did not fail, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offers that righteousness to you and me. Friends, that is such good news for us today. Good news that we're going to celebrate as we take the Lord's Supper. Jesus turns chaff into trees, and he roots us in God's blessings forever. Amen.